Well, back in 1989, NASA had sent the Voyager 1 as the spacecraft to leave the solar system. And as it was about to leave the solar system, the various scientists convinced NASA to turn the camera around backwards before they went outside the solar system and take one last look back at Earth. And they took a picture of Earth from that particular vantage point, 3.7 billion miles away from the Earth at that particular time. And it appears on the picture, I am told, in technical terms, as the size of 1/10 of a pixel. Just a tiny little beam of light from that particular point. Carl Sagan called it the pale blue dot. And he wrote a book based on that, talking about our Earth as the pale blue dot. And in it, he says this, and I'm streaming together several things that he says. Look again at that dot. That's here, meaning this world. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being ever was, lived out their lives. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great developing cosmic dark, the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from anywhere else to save us from ourselves. It's impossible not to look up the heavens, especially with the kind of knowledge we have now, and think about the sheer vastness of it all. Even beyond anything that we can see, the galaxies that extend in numbers that are beyond our reckoning, and not to feel a kind of amazement at the size of it and a sense of our own smallness. As a matter of fact, 3,000 years before Carl Sagan, God had caused David to go out, look up into the sky and say, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man?" Overwhelmed with the smallness of who we are and the greatness of all things. And even then when we begin to think, and we don't have to think on such a scale, we just look at this world in which we made and we think there's 7 billion people on planet Earth. How can we sing what we just sing? He knows my name. He knows my thoughts. So Carl Sagan goes on to say in the midst of this, mocking what he calls, and I quote, "the notion of a God who's created everything for the benefit of humans. How seriously do you take their claims?" he says. Well, it's interesting to think about that because, first of all, the Bible never makes a claim that God created the universe for the benefit of humans. He created the universe for the purposes of God. But one of the things that's true, even now, after Carl Sagan died a number of years ago, in the decades since then, scientists have increasingly refined the recognition that vast as this universe it is fine-tuned in an amazing way for life that exists on Earth. That amazing as it is, if any of the constants had been changed even by a fractional amount, human life would not exist. So incredible as it seems, increasingly science is saying the fine-tuning of the universe is clear evidence that we are not here just by chance, but by the hand of an intricately designed creator. I have said, and you've heard me say it, and I won't repent for saying it because I believe it. It was one of the most important paragraphs or sentences in my life. When A.W. Tozer says, "What enters your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Because what we think about God affects what we think about ourselves, what we think about other people, what we think about the world in which we live, what we know about values, what we know about our care and concern for others, what we think about the meaning of life. And one of our great needs as Christians is to think thoughts of God that are worthy of Him. But the challenge is, thoughts of God that are worthy of Him go far beyond our comprehension and our understanding. And so it's intriguing that when David said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man?" He didn't end there. He went on to say, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him to lack but a little of God." And he celebrates not the massiveness of creation, but the dignity somehow of humanity. But it's in the light of the nature and character of God that we begin to understand who we are. So the psalm we're going to look at this morning is one of the greatest of all the psalms. An old rabbi centuries ago called it the crown of all of the psalms. It is beautifully written. The poetry is amazing in and of itself. But most of all, it points us to the nature and character of God. And in knowing God, we begin to know ourselves. So turn with me to Psalm 139. And we'll take the time because there are things about poetry that we take in its entirety rather than dissecting it. It dies somehow when we dissect it, but then we'll come back and look at it in its pieces. Psalm 139, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, O Yahweh, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, indeed, O Lord, you know it completely, altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too awesome, too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright in the sky. For darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, or thoughts of you, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, examine me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way, a way of pain in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. 24 verses. And if you look at the way it perhaps is arranged in your Bible, as it is in mine, you'll notice that they fall into four stanzas of six verses each. And then you'll notice a little more carefully, you'll notice that the first three stanzas talk about each one an attribute of God, a characteristic of God. The language will shift in each one, and he'll move from knowing, and he'll then talk about moving, and then he'll talk about creating. And each of those first three has a similar pattern, and we'll walk our way through it. First of all, there's a kind of introductory statement, an assertion about God. And then there's an elaboration on that assertion, describing it more. And then there's a conclusion, that points at home. And then in the last six verses, he moves in quite another direction, but he kind of begins and ends in the same place about the searching of God. So first of all, in verses 1-6, David celebrates the truth, although there's a kind of ambivalence, as we'll see in the way he does it, that our God is an all-knowing God. He begins with the assertion, O Yahweh, you've searched me and know me. Now, I don't want us to pass over that beginning part because it's the key to everything else. When he uses the name, O Lord, and I've said this over and over, but it's important to remember, that is a way in which translators have rendered the name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's God's own name. It's the one he declares to Moses. When we think of the word God in the Old Testament, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, that's a kind of picture of God's title. But Yahweh is his personal name, and he gave it to his people uniquely. Other nations might know of God, but God's people, through faith in him, know him as Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who enters into a relationship with his people. And it's this name that's picked up in the New Testament and described to our Lord Jesus Christ, who describes himself by the very title that God used in giving this name, I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am, which is Yahweh in another form. And we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, Yahweh. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have the privilege, first of all, of knowing Yahweh, God, in the person of our Lord Jesus, God the Son who took human flesh. And then through the Lord Jesus, we know the God in heaven as Father. So we sang, I have a Father who knows my name. Now, the reason I want to draw on that, because it's key to everything, is David is writing this psalm for the perspective of a believer, one who's trusting in the Lord, one who is not simply describing a great being out there, not your highest power, but the God who's revealed himself, the God who's made himself known, the God who's disclosed himself in Scripture, in creation, but supremely in the person of his Son. And he describes him in the way of saying, you know me. Now you'll notice the words that are here. Lord, you searched me. You know me. And then he'll talk about you discern. You search. You're acquainted. In the first four verses, there are five different Hebrew words to describe God's knowledge in this particular way. And in this first verse, he wants to say that God knows all there is to know. He has searched me. Now, even that is a kind of metaphor because God doesn't know by searching and examining like we do. We have to know something by investigating, but God knows it immediately because his knowledge is all-encompassing. He knows all things actual and possible before ever they exist. But his knowledge is not simply a kind of abstract knowledge, a kind of computer bank of everything that could be there. And so David says, you have known me. It's important to understand that the word knowing someone in Hebrew has about it this very intimate kind of connection, that you know me personally and you know me up close. That's why when it describes the relationship between a husband and wife, it will say, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and had a child. To know in God's term is to know me, not just about me. And so he elaborates on that. And so you notice the elaboration in verses 2 and 3 that are ways, 2, 3, and 4 are ways of describing God's knowledge. His knowledge is all-encompassing. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now, in Hebrew, that's what's called a merism. Merism means it describes two events and everything in between. So you know me when I lie down at night and when I rise up. You know all that happens in all of my movements, in all of my activities. You're acquainted with all of my ways, as he will say in another passage. And then he talks about, and you discern my thoughts. And probably the word here is can mean thoughts, but it probably has about, you know my intentions. You know my movements and my motivations. You know what is driving me, and you know them from afar, which doesn't mean sort of from far away, but it means before they happen, long before my movements take place and my motivations become evident, you know them. And your knowledge extends to every area of my life. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all of my ways, all of my thoughts, all of my actions. And then your knowledge is not only in that sense extensive and inclusive, it is, I guess the only word I can come up with, supernatural. You know more about me than I know about myself. I'm struggling to try and say something, and before a word is on my tongue, before I've even framed what I want to say it, you know it. Completely. Your knowledge of me extends to what I would say if I could say what I wanted to say. And you know what I'm going to say before I even think it, to begin to form it, to say it. And David ponders that for a while. And in verses 5 and 6, he says two things. First of all, that's intimidating. It's intimidating to be so completely known. You notice the word he uses? You know me. Yeah, pardon me, you hem me in front and behind. I feel I'm enclosed because you know everything there is about me. You've laid your hand on me. In other words, you are the God who knows everything there is to know about me. We're going through this in our culture, aren't we? We're listening to people who are reacting to Facebook and how much Facebook knows about us. And there's a sense of, I don't want Mark Zuckerberg or anybody else having access to everything and all these details of my life. I want to have a private place in my life. And I think of Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist who railed against God. And in thinking about the kind of Christians God worshiped, the kind David is describing here, he said, that feels like totalitarianism. It feels like I'm living in North Korea under Kim, who knows everything about me and everything is circumscribed. Because one of the effects of human sin is, well, what was the first thing that Adam and Eve wanted to do after they'd sinned against God? They want to hide from him, because a God who knows us, I mean, I've lived with Elizabeth in our state of marriage, and we've had a good and healthy marriage, but I don't know everything about her. Believe me, I don't know everything about her. There are things that happen, and I stand there, and I scratch my head about that. I'm nearly always in good ways of amazement at anyway, I won't go that one any further. I'm in trouble enough already, having raised that. But no human knows another person, and yet the sense that God knows everything about me in one way is absolutely intimidating, and that's where David is wrestling with it. And yet, in the very next chapter, he says, or very next verse, in verse 6, he says, such knowledge is, it's awesome. It's something I can't comprehend, and I can't scale it. It's too high. You know all there is to know about ever what there is, what will be, and whatever could be. You are the all-knowing God. And then he moves on to say, and you're not only the all-knowing God, you're the all-present God. You're the God who fills all of space with your entire being. And so still thinking about the ways in which this knowledge of God is intimidating. Where can I go to get away from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? That inner sense that I don't like standing naked and exposed. And yet, where? So you'll notice now the word shift. The first in verses 1 to 6, they were all about knowing. Now it's about place to go. And we have, where shall I go? Where can I flee? If I do this, if I do that. Because David comprehends that this God who knows all things is not only all-knowing, he is present everywhere. Theologians talk about omnipresence, just as they talk about omniscience. That's Protestant Latin for the fact that God is all-knowing and God is all-present. That he fills all of space with his entire being. That in some way that we cannot comprehend, he's not bound by time and space. He is everywhere. And then he elaborates on that in the verses that follow. So you'll notice, first of all, he says, your presence is all-encompassing. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. In the highest place in the universe, you are there, but in the lowest place of the universe, from a human perspective, you are there. In the best place in the universe, heaven, in the worst place in the universe, Sheol, you are there. In anywhere in this spectrum vertically. Cannot escape from your presence. And then geographically, if I take the wings of the morning, and what David is thinking of there is the way the sun peeks over the horizon and the rays of the sun begin to wing their flight. So the wings of the dawn is daybreak and the coming of the new day. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, David's writing in Israel. Where's the sea from Israel? It's to the west. And he says, if I go to the uttermost part of the sea, as far west as possible, and if you think of David living in the land of Israel and looking out across the Mediterranean and beyond that to the Atlantic Ocean, that great, vast, unknown, unexplored place of danger and uncertainty and difficulty, we love daybreak, but to travel out into the great unknown, you are there. Wherever I go, this way or that way, you are all-encompassing in your presence. And then suddenly there's a shift. Maybe it's because he's thinking of these places and difficulties and challenges, but instead of this now threatening him, now it comforts him. The fact that I cannot be where God is not. You'll notice he says, even there, your hand will lead me. That in whatever place I find myself, even out there in the furthest of the west, or anywhere in the continuum, even there your hand will lead me. And your right hand will hold me. That if you are truly all-knowing, and if you are truly all-present, then I am safe in your hand. James Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, life becomes an awesome business when you realize you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient God. His love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that now no discovery can disillusion him about me. You read that and you think of what's going on now. People are going back in people's Facebook postings from 10 years ago, and they're digging them up. And we've known people who've had to resign from positions. We've known people who've lost their credibility. We've known people who are being prosecuted because something they thought was hidden, a posting that was made long ago, now has surfaced, and all of a sudden it changes everything. But have you ever thought of the fact that when you came to Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you acknowledged your need of Him and your dependence upon Him, He knew not only everything that you had done, but everything that you would do. There's no skeletons in the past, and there's no, oh, if I'd known that you were going to do that. Think of how many married couples have come, and one of them has said, if I knew he would do that, if I knew that she was like this, I never would. But isn't there a comfort for the believer in knowing that I come into the presence of God and nothing has ever taken Him by surprise about me? And He loves me anyway. In Christ, all of that has been given to me. And so now, in verses 11 and 12, he begins to think about the experiences of life. And he says, if I say, surely darkness will cover me. Actually, the word cover is an interesting word because it's more likely to be translated, bruise me. And if you think of what darkness was like in a world before electric lights and flashlights and all of the other kind of lights, darkness was a place of deep difficulty and danger. And we know there's a reason that we make sure our doors are locked at night, because darkness even now is threatening. But in that ancient world, it was a place of uncertainty and difficulty and challenges and all of these other things. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, it will bruise me, and the light about me will become night, I'll be out there and all of a sudden the night will fall and I'll be caught in the darkness when I was not prepared and not expecting it. But if I have a God who is all present and all knowing, even the darkness is not dark for you. That it may be dark for me, but it's not dark for you. The night is as bright as the day, meaning to God. For darkness, the darkness is as light with you. Listen, there are some of you who are going into darkness. There are things that are coming, and you know some of them you can already feel coming. There are physical challenges and difficulties. Some of you feel you're walking in darkness because of some personal challenges in your life. And you feel like you're groping your way. And you are. And what's going to happen as this darkness increases and this darkness deepens? And David wants to say, it's not that God sends the darkness away. It is that He is present in the darkness. He is never in darkness. He is never in doubt. And He's promised to be with me in the dark places. That's why David writes in the Psalm that in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? And that could be translated in the valley of deep darkness. I will not fear, for you are with me. And David rests in that. The God we have is the all-knowing God. The God we have is the all-present God. And the God we have is the all-powerful God. And so he shifts again in verse 13 to this marvelous section. And now you'll notice the word shifts again. So we began with words of knowing, and then we had words of placement and being and going, and now we have words of skill and craftsmanship and ability and power. And his initial assertion is that you're the God who made me. You are the God who brought me into being. You form my inward parts. The Hebrew word here is an interesting one. It's the word kidneys. You form my kidneys. But just like English, the Hebrews talked about different parts of the being, the body, not just to describe something physical, but to describe something of our inward being. So we talk about the heart. And when we talk about someone, God created my heart, we may be thinking about the organ, but we're also thinking about our affection and our inner being. The Hebrews put it down a little bit lower. It wasn't in the heart, it was down in the pit of our being, the place. And so to say you created my inmost being is to say there's a part of my body, and remember, this is a world they didn't know all of the things about the body that we knew. You created my innermost being, the part that cannot be seen, but also that intrinsically emotional place where I choose and I will and I love and I hurt and I cry. You formed my inner parts. You knitted me together. Just like a skilled craftsman, craftswoman, whatever. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And it's interesting that David doesn't look at himself in terms of how he has developed. He talks about how he was developing. Before ever he came to see the light of day, God was at work in him, crafting his being and putting his being together. So you were the God who ever since I was nothing but a, well, not nothing but simply an embryo, a fetus in my mother, you were at work within my life and within my being. And then he elaborates on this. And so in verses 14 to 16, he talks about the creation of God. I praise you, for I am fearfully. Now, it's really hard to find an English word, but fearfully, not in the sense that I'm full of fear, but awesome, which produces awe, fear. I'm awesomely made. There's something here about the dignity of human body and the dignity of human life. I thank you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I wonder how David would have changed this. It's interesting that here he wrote this 3,000 years ago, and now the more we know of the human body and its development, the more we come alongside and we think of the awe and the wonder and the significance of all that has been made and all that we are. David is saying, I am not the product of Mother Nature. I am the product of Father God. That DNA and all of those processes simply reflect the craftsmanship of God, not the ultimate movement. I get so frustrated when you hear in different places and you hear talk about Mother Nature. The challenge is people who are secularists know that there is a person behind it, but they will not speak of the person. They will speak of impersonal relationships, but they want to personalize it because we recognize there's something else and more beyond in the midst of that. But he goes on to say, I praise you, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He's not talking about himself simply, that I am wonderfully and fearsomely awesome. He's saying that's who we are as people, who are the products of your hand. And then he uses this wonderful expression, my frame, my skeleton, my being was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret in a hidden place, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now that last phrase is referring to the mother's womb, and it's a poetic way of describing it because the point is, as mysterious as the depths of the earth were to David, who knows what's under the surface? And miners occasionally go down and they dig under the surface. And there's a sense in which in the depths of the earth, they discover treasures. And it's almost as if God is saying, when I was woven together in my mother's womb, that inaccessible place in which human beings do not quite know all that is going on there in a living way. And now in an ultrasound world, we get glimpses into that world that had not been known for hundreds and hundreds, millennia of human existence, and it only increases our awe and our wonder at what God is doing as he weaves together. And that word looks, if you ever travel in the Middle East and you have the chance to watch women working at the wheel or men working at the wheel and spinning and weaving and intricately embroidering these different things, and you look at the craftsmanship and the beauty even of a Persian rug or something of that kind of nature in our world, and David is saying there's that intricacy and skill. It's like a craftsman working on his great piece, his magnum opus. And that's what I see. That's how I was made. I was crafted. Your hand was upon me, working and moving in that particular way. And even then, before ever I was born, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when there was as yet none of them. That you saw all my ways and all my directions and all the paths of that. There's a mystery here about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but the fact is, nothing comes as a surprise to God himself, and he's weaving our lives together in some way, and he comes to the embryo and thinks from that very moment, your hand is upon me. Now, clearly, one of the things that a Christian comes to this passage and says, this tells me something about life in the womb. This tells me something about the dignity of life. This tells me that what's going on in the womb is not a clump of cells that can be discarded as simply part of a woman's body. I don't want to trivialize discussions and the agony that is related to the whole abortion issue in the life of many people, but what we cannot do is simply say, no, humanity comes later. David is saying, from the time of my unformed substance, when as yet the cells had not begun to divide and humanity not begin to become physically evident within me, that life is precious to you and meaningful to you. And then he backs off and he says two things. Your thoughts about me, they're innumerable. They're innumerable. To think that you were thinking of me and all of these things, that I am not just part of a random event. Now, only a God who's majestic in his greatness, even now as we think about this, you think of all of the planets and all of the galaxies and all of those other things, and yet, again, we come back to 7 billion people on Earth, but there is no individual who does not have the touch of the divine in terms of God's image and God's craftsmanship, and God's personal engagement with them. Who can imagine a God of that size and that imagining? And I count them. And how vast is the sum of them? They're more than the sand. And yet the other word he uses is intriguing. He says, how precious, how costly, how valuable. And he uses a word that looks at a gem that is precious and valuable. Now, why is it precious and valuable? It's precious and valuable not because it's common, but because it's rare. So even as he uses that word, he is saying that God has made me not as a commodity, but as a special creation. And I am special, and I am part of this mass of thoughts, and yet I am unique. I am unique before you. And you've made me uniquely. And so the dignity of humanity comes from the glory of our Creator. He's the one who is all-knowing. He is the one who is all-present. And as we think about the implications of this, isn't it interesting that earlier David said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And here in Psalm 139, he says, the embryo declares the glory of God. And those of you who study the stars through a telescope, and those of you who study the human body through a microscope, are dealing with the glory of God and the greatness and grandeur of God. So at the end of that, David says, that kind of God demands my total loyalty. If I have that kind of God, how can I not side myself with him against those who would cheapen him and who would blaspheme him and think lowly of him? The change to verses 19 to 22, where David is often talking about evil people and his relationship to evil people, seems a little bit abrupt, but David is thinking of the fact that the people who are enemies to what God is doing in the world, often enemies of God's king, are really enemies of God. So you'll notice his point is not that they're speaking evil against him, it's that they're speaking against God in verse 19, verse 20, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And if I really believe who you are, one of the ways in which I show my loyalty to you is by taking my stand with you against those who are blasphemous against you and rebellious against you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. We're not told who they are. You notice David doesn't say, I'm going to slay you. Lord, deal with them. And in the world in which we live, we find ourselves in that same position, looking around at things in the world. Some of them are evident. We think of countries where there's something within me that says, oh, God, destroy that dictator who's so oppressing people and your people. And then David says, do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Lord, costly as it is, I side with them, with you, not them. But his real point is in these last verses. His real point is to bring himself before the Lord. He'd begun by saying, Lord, you've searched me. But he wasn't really happy with that searching because it exposed things about him. But now he knows that God knows things about him he doesn't even recognize in himself. And if he's going to be loyal to God, he must be honest before God and open his life up before him. Search me, O God. And know my heart. Jeremiah says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know the intentions of my heart, he said earlier. Know my heart. Help me to know my heart. Try me, put me to the test. Examine me is the kind of word that was used in determining the value of gold or silver. And know my thoughts. Now he knows them, but he's saying it in such a way, Lord, help me to see what you're saying and see if there's any way that brings pain in me, pain to you. Lord, you know more about me than I know about myself. Know me, search me, and then lead me. Lead me in the way of life. Lead me in the way of eternity. Help me to keep my feet on the right path. Help me to be what I ought to be. I wonder what side of the affair with Bathsheba he wrote this. I don't know. All I know is that David covered his heart and tried to cover his sin on that occasion. And God would not let him get away with it. He will not let us sin successfully if he loves us and if we're his children. So we come to the end of the psalm, and on one level it should leave us on our knees before God in wonder. In wonder of who he is, in ways that we cannot comprehend. Lord, your such thoughts of you are high, they're incomprehensible for me, but I know it to be true that you are the all-knowing God and you are the all-present God and you are the all-powerful God. Help me to see myself as not the one who is all-powerful. One of the reasons that Christopher Hitchens hated the idea of a God like this was that because he had an Invictus mindset. You remember the poem, William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I thank whatever gods that be for my indomitable soul. The interesting thing in the midst of that, he had to admit that he had what naturalists don't want to admit, a soul that was accountable in some way to God. Christopher Hitchens wanted to form his own life, and so he pictured God as a Hitler. But we as Christians, when we think about God, we do not look at a totalitarian. We look at a Savior who hung on a cross and loved us like that. And anyone who loves us like that, willing to take the penalty that was due to me and to pay my price, I'm safe in his hands. It isn't submitting to a totalitarian, it is submitting to a loving, gracious, sacrificing Savior who wants my eternal best for his glory. And for some of us who find ourselves in hard places and we're wondering, does God see? Does God care? Does God know? Can God act? The answer is, of course. That doesn't mean you'll understand his ways. But it does mean that even in the darkness is not dark to him. And he will lead you with his hand, and he will protect you by his presence. And the way we become certain of that is we come back to the cross to remind us of the Savior and the salvation that is ours through faith in Christ.